My family will tell you that I'm not a big crier unless it's a sports movie. But this morning, I'm getting teared up multiple times sitting next to Amy and being with Amy. And then we're sitting there singing Be Lifted Up, and I just glance up and I see a cross that is lifted up with chains, and I realized that Christ was lifted up on a cross, and in doing so, took the chains that shackled me, and through his sacrifice, set me free. I'm sitting there going, okay, this is a good day. Let's do the benediction and go home. Actually, we got a lot more going on, so I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward to receive the morning offering. If you're a visitor here this morning, please let the plate pass by. The support of the ministries of this church and for the people that call this place home, we're just glad to have you here. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I'm overwhelmed for so many reasons. Mostly I'm just overwhelmed because of you and who you are and what you've done and continue to do. So Father, these offerings, we're giving back to you, which was already yours, and ask that you use them to bring glory to your name, not ours, so that your name is known, that your name is lifted up, not simply in the church, but in our community, so that all people will come to a place where they kneel before you and proclaim you King. I pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, as the plates go by, I need to take a brief moment of parental pride. I've got the microphone. My daughter can do nothing about it. Last Sunday, I was not here. Justin Pritchard was preaching. Justin did a fantastic job, although I did tell him that I've only heard him preach once and he put me to sleep. Because I was listening to his sermon from last week on my phone and I started listening to it about 11:30 at night and just... So the very first time I ever heard Justin preach, he put me to sleep. But I so appreciate Justin and his family, and I love the fact that they are part of our church. They're a huge, huge gift to the Community Covenant Church family. The reason he was preaching is not just, you know, I want to hear Justin, but because my family was in Chicago, because my oldest daughter graduated from North Park University last weekend. Yep. And, like I said, parental pride moment here. Graduated with not one, but two majors and a minor in 4 years because she's twice as smart as I am. So she had global studies and Spanish and a theology minor. Crazy. But the best part is this. She's already got a job. Actually, in a couple of weeks, she will start working at Marin Covenant Church down in San Rafael. She'll be working with students there for a year and then seeing what God has next for her. So there's my parental pride moment, and she could do nothing to stop me. We are in the third and final week of our little mini-series looking at Acts in prison, because we recognize that in the book of Acts, there are multiple times that the followers of Jesus find themselves in jail. And so we've looked at three of those times, the third being this morning, and it's Acts 28. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to it, open it up on your phone. There's a Bible underneath the seat in front of you, and we're going to have all the words up on the screen as well. So, but we want you to be able to dig into this passage. Here's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm simply going to read it, and I might stop along the way. So here we go. Let's go ahead and dig into Acts 28. Which is the final chapter in the book of Acts. It says this, after 3 months, okay, we need to stop. You gotta have the backstory here to fully appreciate what's about to happen. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was arrested in Jerusalem, was put on trial. During the trial, he appealed to Caesar. Here's what that means. Many people would forget that Paul was, yes, Jewish, but he was also a Roman citizen. As a Roman citizen, when you're at trial, you could appeal to Caesar. It's similar to saying, I don't want to deal with this at the Ninth Circuit Court. I want to take it directly to the Supreme Court. And as a Roman citizen, that was your right. And so a journey began to take him to Rome. That took way more than 3 months. There's a shipwreck. They end up wintering at an island. And after 3 months on this island, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered. in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship, which I'm sure makes a big difference for some people, not so much for me, with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. If you are a Bible underliner, a great verse to underline is right there, who invited us to spend a week with them. So what's happening here is part cultural. First century Near East, it was culturally appropriate that when travelers came through your town, you'd invite them in to stay. It's kind of a cultural reality in that time and place. When my older brother and his wife flew to Prudhoe Bay, Alaska, hopped on their tandem bike and spent the next 2 years riding their bike from Prudhoe Bay, Alaska to the southern tip of South America, what they discovered was that in many places in Central and South America, that's still the custom. A traveler comes through, you don't know him from Adam, you invite him in. They said that didn't happen so much as they were cycling through the United States. But when they got into Central and South America, it was still the culture. So part of what's happening here is a cultural reality. You invite the stranger in. But there's also something to be said about their heart. These people had a heart of generosity and hospitality. As followers of Jesus, we're to have the same heart. And you might be thinking, well, you know, I don't have the gift of hospitality. And granted, some people are more wired that direction than others. But nobody that claims to be a follower of Jesus can say, I do not have to show generosity. At the moment we say, I do not need to show generosity, at that moment we cease to follow Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate example of generosity. He poured himself out for us. And so we practice generosity and hospitality as the followers of Jesus. But the story continues, and it says, the brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Okay, I have yet to meet a person that has been too encouraged. I've yet to meet that person. I've yet to meet the person who goes, you know what? You can stop encouraging me now because I'm so full of encouragement. I've never met that person. It's interesting how often generosity and hospitality are linked with encouragement. When we are generous with what we have, when we are generous with our words, when we are generous with our time, the people we are generous towards are encouraged. And it's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul here. The brothers and sisters showed generosity and hospitality. The result, he was encouraged. And then it says, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. He's under house arrest. And the way it would work is he had guards in the house that would literally be chained to him, and about every 4 hours, the guards would change. This was kind of first century LoJack. But an interesting thing happens because there's these guards that are chained to him, and he is welcoming people in, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is dictating the letters that some of the letters which would make up our New Testament, he's dictating those, and he literally has a captive audience. And if you read into the book of Philippians, you find out that the palace guards are all talking about Paul and what he's preaching because they're hearing it. And then they're sharing it in the palace. I don't know, I thought that was amazing. But you keep going. It says, 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people, For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. Again, if you're an underliner, underline this one and we'll come back to it. For this reason, I have asked to see you and to talk with you. Because then it continues and it says this, they replied, these Jewish leaders, they replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect being the Christians. Again, if you're underlining, but we want to hear what your views are. This is a beautiful moment in this passage because you have an example of healthy relationship. You have an example of healthy discussion in the midst of potential conflict. For the last 2 days, many of us were part of the Peacemakers workshop, and we gathered together to talk about what is it that causes conflict and how is the biblical way to respond. And so we talked about this, and you get a wonderful picture of a biblical response to potential conflict right here in the passage. You got these rumors being spread about what this sect is all about. And so what does Paul do? Paul goes directly to the people. He goes, hey, there might be rumors out there. Let's talk, me and you. And the Jewish leaders, to their credit, go, yeah, we've heard things. Let's talk. We'd love to talk. There was a maturity about the way that they handled things. And it's an example worth following. Story continues, though, and it says, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what they said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. Here again, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave. So, what you've got is Paul telling them about Jesus, and some of them go, nope, no. And I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not even going to consider this. We're out of here. And we sit here 2,000 years later in a Christian church and go, those foolish people being unwilling to consider that maybe their belief system wasn't complete. Here, Paul was offering Jesus, and they were so foolish that they wouldn't even listen. Foolish people. How often are you willing to have your beliefs questioned? How willing are you to consider that maybe your understanding of Jesus Christ and his mission is incomplete? Socrates says, the unexamined life is not worth living. Gregory Boyd takes that same idea and says, the unexamined faith is not worth believing. But how often do we figured out something, we got God all figured out now, and I don't need to consider the fact that maybe my understanding of God is a little incomplete. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians that we see in part. We don't see the whole thing. Show me someone that has Jesus Christ all figured out, I'll show you somebody who's wrong. But sometimes we are like, no, you can't question that. I'm certain. Boy, if you've got God all figured out, you've got a really, really small God. He's so much bigger. His love far more grand. Maybe we should have the humility in our theology to go, you know what, maybe I don't fully understand it all. When I get to heaven and I go to the pearly gates, however that exchange works, I do not think God is going to meet me there and give me a theology test with all of the little minute details. I think he's going to simply look at me, do you know that I love you? And I loved you enough to send my son for you. Do you know that I love you? Yeah. And then I might ask him about some bit of theology and he's going to smile at me and go, oh, you weren't even close. But come on in, we got all eternity to talk about that. Do we have humility in our theology? or we just like those Jews just disagreed and left. Story continues, though, because after Paul made this final statement, this final statement's a doozy. He says, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For the people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they hardly close, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and I, in turn, would heal them. Okay, here is how you study Scripture. It's important here. The first step when you're studying Scripture should be to try to understand how the original author intended for the original audience to hear it. It's good exegesis. It's a good Bible-y word. We seek to understand what the original intent was from the original author to the original audience. That being said, and in this case, it's pretty easy to figure out. Paul, using the words of the prophet Isaiah, which came hundreds of years earlier, he takes these words and he speaks to, who's his audience? A group of Jewish leaders. And he essentially accuses all of them of living into the Isaiah reference, saying, you're a calloused, blind, deaf people. And we could probably all guess how that was received. The first step is understanding how it was originally intended and how it was most likely received. But God's word is a living word, meaning that the word that was spoken by Isaiah was very appropriate for the audience he was speaking to. Hundreds of years later, that same word was applicable in the house of Paul to a group of Jewish leaders, which then allows us to go, wait a second, how does this text apply to me? Because it is a living word. And we're going to get back to that Isaiah passage in just a moment, but first, let's finish out chapter 28. It says, therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Implication? Because you're not. Guess what, Jewish people? You are the chosen people, but sometimes you have just become so calloused, blind, and deaf that God is taking this good news and it's not just for you, it's for all people. That didn't go over so well for some of them. Now, you might be looking up at the screen going, Mike, there's a typo. You have verse 28, and then you have verse 30. What gives? Depending on the translation you're using, verse 29 is there or not there. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verse 29. Some of the later manuscripts do. So maybe if you've got NIV, which most of you have, you'll notice your Bible skips from 28 to 30. If you happen to have a translation that includes verse 29, this is what it says. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Then it goes to the final verses. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And then the story ends. That's it for Acts. It's a total cliffhanger. It's like, wait, what? What happens next? Well, it doesn't say, but most biblical scholars, there's lots of theories about what happens next, but probably the majority of biblical scholars would say that Paul is eventually released, found not guilty, eventually released, and he goes and continues to preach going west into Spain. He proclaims the good news in Spain, and at a later date, he is arrested again, this time found guilty, executed by beheading under the Emperor Nero. We know that part of it. The rest of it, a lot of educated speculation. This much we do know about how the story goes. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We know that to be true. Why? Well, we have historical evidence, but we also have the living word that says so. This is what he continued to do. All right, this takes us back to the Isaiah passage. Again, we ask, okay, I understand how it was received by the original audience. Does it apply to me? Does it apply to us? Does this passage, you'll be ever hearing, never understanding, you'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving, your hearts have become calloused, they hardly hear with their ears, they have closed their eyes. Does this ever describe you or me? Answer, yes. There's not a person in here, myself included, that does not have seasons in life, or at least moments, where our hearts are calloused and we drown out the voice of God and His Spirit and we cover our eyes. Oh yeah, there are times every person in this room is a blind, deaf, calloused individual. None of us want to be that way, but all of us get there. And oftentimes we get to that place of blind, deaf callousness because we get more concerned about our comfort and our preferences than about what God is doing in and around us, and we get stuck in our ruts of preference and comfort. I've got two dogs. My two dogs go out into the backyard and they run the same route every time. If you've ever seen my dogs, you know they're not small. One of them's half Great Dane. And they get out in the backyard, they run the same route over and over and over and over again. As a result, there are ruts in my backyard. And I discovered something about the ruts in my backyard. Nothing grows in the ruts. There's no new growth in the ruts. And when we get stuck in our ruts, oftentimes our ruts have the best of intentions. This is how I do it. This is how I follow Jesus. And I become more into the method than the purpose. And I get stuck in my ruts. And suddenly I wonder, why is it that my life is so dry these days? Why am I not experiencing that new growth that I did earlier in my relationship with Jesus? We get in them ruts. The late basketball coach and announcer Al McGuire had this beautiful phrase. He said, sometimes you need to make a right turn. Sometimes you need to make a right turn. You see, he would explain that when he would go to his office at Marquette University, he'd drive in from the countryside and hit a light, turn left to go into Marquette. Every day, same thing. Come up, hit the light, go left. Every day, hit the light, go left, in left. In left, in left. Every day, it was just muscle memory. And so one day, he's at the light, and he goes, it turned green, he goes, maybe I should turn right. And so he did. He drove out in the country. Didn't go into his office, drove out in the country. Found a diner. He goes, really good food. Met some new people. Made some new friends. Every now and again, you got to turn right. Every now and again, you got to jump out the rut and do something a little different and experience something new. Al McGuire said, sometimes you got to make a right turn. And then I would add, because nothing grows in the ruts. And so the question this morning becomes for us, how do we avoid being Isaiah 6 people? And so on the cover of your bulletin, we're going to give you some answers, but here's the deal. The answer to the question of preventing Isaiah 6 syndrome comes from what we just read. What we just read at the end of the 28th chapter provides a beautiful blueprint for ways of preventing becoming calloused, blind, deaf people comfortable in our ruts. So what did we just read? Well, practice hospitality and generosity. And then try this one, encourage. I got news for you. If you are intentional about practicing hospitality, generosity, and are encouraging other people, a beautiful thing happens. You take the eyes off of yourself, you put them on somebody else, and when you are involved in a relationship with other people, it's hard to get in a rut because there's a whole lot of spice in that life. But what happened next in the story that we just read through? Practice maturity in the midst of potential disagreement and conflict. When we were meeting yesterday and on Friday night, one of the things that came up was that conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. Conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. And the way that we choose to respond to the conflict gives us the platform to glorify God. And so instead of running from conflict, the follower of Jesus runs towards. He goes, hey, here's another opportunity to glorify God. Although we did warn spouses that if one spouse is starting to do something, great, here's another opportunity to glorify God. It's not quite what we're after there. But as a church, we seek to practice relationships in a mature fashion, similar to that of Paul and those Jewish leaders. Hey, we're not going to triangulate. So if Mark Wesselman does something that bothers me, too often the response is, well, I'm going to go talk to Paul about what happened there, and he's probably going to talk to Ruth. And suddenly now we've got a bunch of people entangled instead of going, you know, Mark, I want to follow the example of Paul and the Jewish leaders, and we're just going to practice maturity in our relationship. What happened next in the story? Oh, practice theological humility. May we be a people that listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians, that, you know, hey, I only see in part. And my understanding of who God is, I believe he is the Son of God, and I believe his word is true. And in between there, I got lots of learning to do. Many of you have heard me tell the story of Marion Schultz. Love me some Marion. She's the one that I asked to come help out with our high school group years ago when I was at a church in Southern California. And she looked at me and goes, Mike, what do you want me to help out with high school for? I'm 82 years old. What do I have to offer? And I said, Marion, are you kidding me? You step into a room and people feel closer to Jesus. And she just smiled and she goes, you know, Mike, I've been following Jesus for about 75 years and I'm just now starting to figure it out. May God bless this church with Marians. Say, you know what? I haven't figured this out yet, but I'm getting closer. I'm going to have humility in my theology because I don't have all the right answers yet. I believe there are right answers. There is absolute truth, absolutely. I just haven't figured it all out yet, and I'm willing to question. And then finally, be persistent, persistent participation in mission. What's it say at the very end? For the next 2 years, he sat chained up preaching the gospel. I was in a conversation with a friend recently, and we were talking about music in church. And we were talking about the fact that music is often a point of conflict in the church. And we were talking, and I loved the conversation. And I said, you know what? I've noticed there are two types of church where music isn't a point of conflict. The first type of church is the church that is single generational. They're all the same age. There's less conflict when it comes to music when everybody's the same generation. But I shared with my friend, I go, I never want to be part of that church. Multi-generational is messy, but it's way better. But the second type of church that tends not to squabble about music so much is the church that is fully committed to mission. Not just supporting missionaries overseas, although that is part of it, but is fully committed to the mission of Jesus Christ in and through the local church. Because they realize, guess what? It's not about me. And the music isn't about me. It's about the one lifted up. It's about being a part of what he's doing in and through the world. See, we get to be part of the transformation of the world. God, through his Son Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, is transforming a broken world, one life at a time. And we get to be part of that. And when we get excited about seeing transformation in people's lives, then suddenly the song choice is of very little importance. Because we can sit back and go, oh my goodness, did you see what God did through that person? Ha! Somebody went from death to life. That's worth celebrating. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. The service is not over. We're just taking a field trip. Because we're going to get up. We're not doing the benediction yet. The benediction's coming out there. Because this morning, we are baptizing four people. Four people that have started to attend this church within the last year or so. Four people that were invited by friends to come here and they felt the love of Jesus Christ in and through you because you were committed to mission and God did something despite us sometimes and their lives are transformed. And so why do we gather as the church? We gather because we want to be persistent in our participation in the mission of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to go out to the amphitheater and we are going to celebrate the baptism of four people. And so We're going to get up. We're going to go that way. I'm going to go into a closet and get out of this. And so we're going to meet out there. Casey's going to be out there with a guitar. And once we get everybody, we're going to sing a song together, and then we're going to celebrate. So let's take the service outside.